It was in the city of Milwaukee. I was looking for something which I did not find, but I found something for which I was not seeking, and that's usually very interesting. I happened to stumble into the studio of an artist in stained glass windows. He was a very courteous gentleman. He asked me if I wanted to see about his art and his designing and his shop, and I was very anxious so to do. He took me around and showed me the designs which they had created by his artists, the meanings of the symbols which they were putting into the stained glass windows. We went back into the shop where the craftsmen were making and taking variegated colors of stained glass which had been imported from all over the country and the world. They were letting them in. There was the painting, there was the firing, and finally they were shipped and crated and sent to chapels and churches all over America. They were making mosaics. Now, a mosaic happens to be a picture, a design made out of a few parts. It may be a craftsman in jewels that takes, say, variegated colors and sizes of jewels and puts them together in a brooch. It may be a cabinet maker who takes variegated colors and shapes of wood and makes a design to grace the top of a table for my lady. It may be somebody who is working in tile. A mosaic simply is a picture built out of various parts, and this eventide I should like to paint a picture, if I may, and my portions and my parts are portions of the Word of God, and this is the first. A simple narrative it is. Jesus was passing along the borders of Samaria and Galilee, and he met 10 men who were lepers. Now, there are lots of them in the world. There may be 10 million lepers in the world, as many as that, who are uncared for. The only hand ever extended to them is the kind hand of a Christian. It's a disease when it takes place in your body. There's general atrophy and sloughing off. Sometimes your hands are burned because there's no feeling. There's various types, nodular type. But it's a thing in which everybody throughout the generations has been ostracized. And when a person has leprosy, then they're cast off. It may be in Africa where a little boy, 10 years of age, having contracted leprosy, and they find it out, they drive him out into the jungles, and there he fends for himself and dies unless somebody can take him in. It happened to be in a meeting in which Dr. Eugene Kellersberger was speaking. He took out from behind the pulpit desk a little dagger. He said, "On this there is human blood. A man contracted leprosy, and his father-in-law drove him from his place. He had to leave his wife and his children. He went out into the bush, and for a while he lived, and then he decided he would go and find some place of refuge. He went to Leopoldville, and there he said he came and tried to get in a leprosarium, and they said, 'It's crowded, we can't let you in.' He went over to some of the governmental places and said, 'Can I get into a place over here?' And they said, 'No, you can't get in.' And finally, in desperation, he went back to his father-in-law, and he said, 'I want my wife and my children. Nobody will have me.' And the father-in-law said, 'You can't have them.' And he said, he went in and killed his father-in-law in order to get his wife and children because he wanted to live with those he loved. Now, he said, 'Who put the blood on the dagger?' Well, the man, to be sure. Was the government partly responsible because they wouldn't take him in? Were we partly responsible because in our leprosarium we had so many beds, the government had given us an allocation of money, but we couldn't take any more in? They said, 'You can't take any more in than this number. We had taken twice that many and we couldn't.' He said, 'Were Christians responsible for the blood because they didn't give us enough to help these poor people?' It's a great problem. It happened to be in China. It was a good many years ago now that Mr. Christofferson of the Scandinavian Alliance mission then was troubled in the Quanzi province, outside the city of Nanning, where he labored. He was concerned about the problem of these lepers, and he decided he would try to do something about it. He made requisition from his own people, and they said, "We will give you $100,000, or we'll try to raise $100,000 for you to build a leprosarium, and will you try to duplicate that in the area in which you live?" The day came when he had an audience with the old Chinese governor, and he made this request: "Your Honor, I should like to make request for $100,000, and with that $100,000, I will match it with another $100,000, and I will try to build a leprosarium to care for the lepers in your particular province." And the old Chinese governor said to him, "Mr. Christofferson, are you meaning to say that you are asking me for $100,000 to build a leprosarium for lepers?" "Yes," he said, "that's what I'm doing." "And you are willing to spend $200,000 for lepers?" "Yes," he said, "we'll spend $200,000 for lepers." "Well," he said, "now, Mr. Christofferson, do you think that there are enough lepers in our province to justify the expenditure of that amount of money?" "Oh, yes, Your Honor, there are many of them." "Well," he said, "we shall see. I shall make an investigation. And if there are sufficient numbers of lepers to justify the expenditure of $200,000, you shall have your grant. But if not,
it shall be denied.
Fair enough, said Mr. Christofferson, and he left the presence of the governor. It was some months later that he was summoned back into his presence, and the old governor looked at him, and in a very summary fashion, he said, Mr. Christofferson, I have made my investigation. There are not enough lepers in our province to justify the expenditure of this amount of money. Your request is denied. But, Your Honor, your request is denied. And he was ushered out of his presence. As he returned to his dear wife, he said, in effect, I've gotten the royal brush off. That old governor knows that there's lepers in this province, but he doesn't want to expend the money. She said, have you seen any lepers recently? No, he said, I haven't. She said, it bears investigation. And they made an investigation. This is what they found. True to the governor's word, he had sought information about the numbers of lepers. And this is the way he did it. He sent out a message all over the province that those who had leprosy were to gather outside the capital city of Nanning at a certain day in a certain valley, and there they would surfeit them with food like they had never seen before. And amazed at the generosity of the governor, they decided they would come. And they came as best they could, hobbling, some carrying others, pushing them in carts, until the day came they were assembled outside the valley. On the valley floor they'd spread straw, and there were food and meats of all sorts and descriptions. Around the valley on the little hills there was a cordon of guards to keep the populace out and to keep the lepers in. At the appointed hour the gates were swung wide, and they went in and were privileged to surfeit themselves until they were satiated and their appetites satisfied. And then through his emissary the old Chinese governor said, and now I have a request for you. And they said, yes, what is it? We would like for you to dig a trench at the far end of the valley. Lepers dig with parts of hands and parts of feet. Lepers dig? Yes, we want you to dig. We shall try. The implements were provided and they dug until the eventide. And then they said, one request again. Will you stand up facing the trench? They did. At a given signal, the firing squad began. And all those lepers were slain. Those that were not killed that tried to escape, fire was set to the straw, and all the lepers that gathered outside the city of Nanning perished. I was relating the experience on a college campus in Ohio. And I spoke on this particular occasion. After it was over, there was a man by the name of Robert Burris came forward, and he said to me, where did you learn that experience? I said, I heard that from Dr. Eugene Kellersberger personally. He said, my name is Burris, and I followed Christofferson the same next year in that very same station, and he said, what you say is exactly what happened, so far as we can tell. Well, I said, when I relate an experience like that, I try to check it factually for the sake of intellectual honesty. I said, there were two facts I didn't learn. One is when it happened, and the other, how many lepers perished. Well, he said, we do not know exactly the day, but we do feel that it happened sometime in the fall, winter, or spring, in the winter or spring of 1718. And how many perished, we do not know. The lowest estimates were between 3,000 and 5,000. The largest estimates were sometime between 12,000 and 15,000. But he said, all the lepers perished. It's a disease in which a man is despised. Jesus found 10 of them. And they cried out and said to him, Master, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus, not afraid to touch these lepers, goes and touches them and said, what would you? And they say, good teacher, we would be made whole. We don't ask for prestige. We don't ask for wealth. We don't ask for station. We don't ask for luxury. We don't ask for all the things that the world may ask. All we ask, Lord, is that we should be made clean as normal men are. And the Lord in compassion said, I will, you shall be made clean. Now you go to the priest's house, and when you've gone to the priest and have gone through the ceremonial ablutions, the washings of the Mosaic law, then you may go to your home. And so these 10 lepers start out to the priest's house. And as they go, lo and behold, blanched flesh becomes ruddy again with color. Parts of bodies become whole, atrophies, muscles become strong, and they find themselves running on the long road to the priest's house in anticipation that they can now go back to their place. But one stops and says within himself, I'm clean now. I haven't been home in 19 years. In all those years, I've never sat down in my family. I've never had a little child come to me and say, Daddy, we are glad you're home today. In those 19 years, I've never felt the warm embrace of my wife. I've been forced to cry unclean, 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 and walk as a pariah in our town. But now I'm clean. But I can't go on now. I must go back and thank Jesus. And rushing back to Jesus, he falls on his face and gives him thanks and worship. And the dear Son of God said, My son, were there not 10 cleansed? Aye, Lord, 10 of us clean now. But where are the other 9? Were there none that returned to give glory to God? He said to the multitude, Only this Samaritan, this foreigner, this man of another race and class, is he the only one that came back to thank God? And then he says to the man, Son, arise. Thy faith hath made thee whole. It's a real question to ask yourself tonight, where you number yourself, with the 1 or with the 9. For be sure of this, dear people, for every one person that finds himself in the house of God on this Thanksgiving Day coming, or at any day in the week, to thank God for the common blessings of everyday life, there are 10 people, yea more, that go on their way without pausing to thank God so much as for a crust of bread or a bowl of soup. Where do you number yourself, with the 1 or with the 9? The second portion of our mosaic is found over in Paul's letter to the Roman church. He's here talking about the devolution of religion, and he's talking about the fact that mankind has lost their faith and lost their growth in Jesus Christ, and their knowledge. Now, if you know anything about the psychology of religion and the philosophy of religion, you will know, if you're at all acquainted with the field, that for a good many years they have been teaching people as to how religion originated. And they believed it originated a good many years ago on the low levels of the subanthropoid, down on the stage of the animus. And religious teachers were wont to say this, and they said it commonly. In that long and dim and distant past, when mankind was arising gradually out of the subanthropoid, the animal, unto the stage of the Homo sapiens, man shivered in a damp, dank, drafty cave, and then he began to look out, and he sought thunder, and that was the beginnings of religion. What shall we call him? Well, some said it was the Pithecanthropus erectus. That was the javelin. Some said he was the Pithecanthropus robustus. Some said he was a meganthropus. Some said he was the Pithecanthropus robustus or something else, or the Gigantopithecus. But in any case, this half-ape, half-shuffling brow creature, he looked out and he sought lightning, and he said, there's a greater power out there than myself. And that was the beginnings of religion. And it began as animism. There's about 12 different theories. We only touch on one tonight. Time is short. The enemy's in our midst again. But at least animus. The tree has a spirit, and the drum has a spirit, and the river has a spirit, and the cloud has a spirit, and I have a spirit, and the world is populated with these spirits. From that you went up into the stage of polytheism, where you had many gods, gods little and gods big. The sun was a god, and the mountain was a god, and the falls were a god. There were all kinds. There were gods of fertility and gods of fecundity. There were this kind and that kind, gods of fish gods and snake gods. And gods big and fat and square and tall and lean, all kinds of them. And finally, from the stage of polytheism, you went up to the stage of henotheism. And that means many gods, but my God is supreme. My God is the God of the hills, and your God is the God of the valleys. I recognize you have a God. He's not my God. He's your God. I only have one, but all these are gods around. And when I try to get you into warfare, I draw you up into the hills, and then I give you a deal of a good whomping, because my God's top man up in the hills. And when you get me in the valley, you try to call me down into the valleys, and then you give me a deal of a good whipping, because your God's God of the valleys. Now that's henotheism. And then at last you came to monotheism, and the ethical monotheism of the 8th century, where you had Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Micah. And finally from that you come to the wonderful insights of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, the Semitic peoples, we're told, had a particular genius for religion, even as the Greeks had a genius for philosophy, and as the Italians had a genius for art, with Michelangelo, Buonarroti, and Da Vinci, and Fra Angelico, and the others. So the Semites had a genius for religion, and from them you have the Hebrew religions, and you have the Mohammedan religion, and you have the Christian religion, and Jesus had this Jewish genius for religion, and these wonderful insights which he gave us, and now we have the Christian faith. And it all began down on the level of the subanthropoid. Gradually, by man's ingenuity and man's discernment, he has arrived now to ethical monotheism, and that's what they've been telling us. Now, Paul the Apostle says that's not the way, gentlemen, it began at all. That's exactly backwards.
And he's saying something like this: for the invisible things of God since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and deity, that they may be without excuse. Because that, knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks. They became vain in their reasoning, their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of a corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And Paul is saying that mankind, his knowledge of God, began when God created him in his own image, and he revealed to himself his own nature in the pristine form in the garden where man lived in paradise with our Lord. But mankind rebelled, he wouldn't glorify God, and finally began to generate, so that what you have today in the way of animism and fetishism and polytheism and demonology and all these things is the devolution of religion, and that's the last stage of the development of the devolution rather than the first stage of the evolution. Now, it's interesting today that some of your great anthropologists are saying Paul the Apostle is exactly right. Here's Stephen Langdon of Oxford, and what is he saying? Gentlemen, I may not carry much conviction, but I do believe this, that in the origin of Semitic and Sumerian religions, that's out of which Judaism began, demonism and polytheism had nothing whatsoever to do with the origin of monotheism. When you go into the Chinese culture, there are a good many anthropologists, cultural anthropologists, that say in China, monotheism antedated polytheism by generations. You can go into the realms of Berthollet and Leroy and Blumerns and others like Schmidt, and they're saying that the original concept, so far as we can project ourselves back into history, the original concept you find in religion is a high Father God concept, a monotheistic concept, and all these things which you have now are degeneration and a deterioration. It's true in animism. And if you go into the animistic religions, you'll find that back of the animistic religions, they believe in a single monotheistic God who's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And their animism is a reflection of the degeneration of this true knowledge. It was down in South America amongst the Carajal Indians. And here was a young woman this summer with whom I was privileged to talk about her labors for Christ. She is one of the members of the Wycliffe Translators and trying to get the words of the people. She had gone into an area where there was no Christian work. There was a church established there, tried to be established by the Roman Catholics and one by the Lutherans, and they got nowhere, and finally they abandoned the work because there was no response, and the people would not respond after some months and years, and she was puzzled about that, and she began to ask questions about the meaning of their gods, and they happened to have a god by the name of Kanashiwe. Now these dear Lutheran people and these dear Roman Catholic peoples had gone in and said, what's the name of your God? And they said, the name of our God is Kanashiwe. And then they said, well, Kanashiwe, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And they said to themselves as they laughed up their sleeve, they don't know Kanashiwe. Because Kanashiwe was a devilish kind of a God. And they had their myths about Kanashiwe, who was able to have some powers, and he decided he wanted to get some powers of deity, and the deity was represented in his powers by a great bird, a dove. Where did they get that out of? These animals. But in any case, in Kanashiwe, he decided that he would die, and he would mortify his flesh, so when his flesh began to putrefy, this bird that was a carrion eater like a great dove, although a dove in a symbol is not a carrion eater, but nevertheless, this bird, this great eagle-like creature, became down to eat the carrion of Kanashiwe, and he grabbed the bird and said, I won't let you go until you give me some of your power, and so the deity had to give him some of this mysterious power, this Manu, and so then, having gotten this power, he went out and he would commit all kinds of deeds of unchastity and wickedness, and he was the god that they were trying to placate in their animistic cult, and all their sacrifices were to Kanashiwe, this evil god. And that's all she could get. She finally had a witch doctor who was an informer. She didn't know he was one of their witch doctors. And this particular day, she was talking to them and trying to get a concept without going into all the ramifications of it. He said something about, isn't there some kind of another god? Nobody had told her. And he said, yes, we do have another god, Shibureth. And she said, who is Shibureth? Oh, he said, he's the high God that created the world. He's way above us. He doesn't know anything about us now. He is the righteous God who made the world, and he's gone off, and now it's controlled by Kanashiwe. And she said, do you have any contact at all with Shibureth? Oh, no, he said, we're like ants to Shibureth. He doesn't even know we exist. And she said, but you know, Shibureth so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son. And he said, no, that couldn't be. Shibureth wouldn't love us. Ah, but she said, he did love you. And that's the way she was able to convey the message of the gospel. And they went from person to person to tell that Shibureth loved them in Jesus Christ, his only Son. But back of all their crudities, they had the conception of the high God. That's what Paul is saying here.
that God has not left himself without a witness. Now you'll say, what is the significance here in this mosaic of gratitude or thanks? Well, did you notice how men lost the knowledge of God? Knowing God, they wouldn't glorify him as God, neither gave thanks, became vain in their reasoning, senseless heart darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and sweeping things. Dear people, are you aware of the fact that your spirit of thankfulness is a very good barometer of your spiritual vitality? If you will not thank God, you'll lose your spiritual life. You just try to do it and see what happens. They had a knowledge of God and they would not give thanks. They became vain in their reasoning, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. If you could take a proper assay of your spirit of gratitude tonight, you could, if you could chart it out, have a very accurate spiritual barometer as to your vitality and your love for God in Jesus Christ. You go back into the chapters of Genesis which relate the declension of our forefathers from the truth and their rebellion. And what do you find? You find that one of the real principles was gratitude, was it not, in liking it? And what does it say? That God put Adam and Eve down in a beautiful paradisical garden where they were surrounded with all things beautiful and lovely, and they had all these things but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they could not eat. And it says in the record that Eve looked at that fruit. It was desired to make one wise. It was good to look upon, and it was good for food. She said it was good for food. Did she not have all the fruit of the trees of the garden? Instead of thanking God for all the things that she had because she had all the trees, she began to be discontented because of the one thing that she didn't have. And it says it was desired to look upon. It was a paradise. She desired to possess that. She had all the fruit. She had all the very paradise of God for her. But this one thing the Lord said, that you can't have. And that's the thing that she wanted. And instead of thanking God for all the things that she did have, she became discontented because of the one thing that she didn't have. And it says it was desired to make her wise. She lived in the very presence of the eternal God. The source of wisdom himself was there with her. Anything that she wanted, she could have. But instead of thanking God for the wisdom and the fellowship which she had with him in all perfection, she wanted this which he said she couldn't have. And one of the chief reasons why our foreparents were plunged into sin was instead of thanking God for all that he was and had done for them, they became discontented because of the one thing that they didn't have. And dear people, that's as true to the psychology of sin as your life today. Instead of thanking God for all the things we do have, we become discontented because of the things that we don't have. I happened to be in a home one time, a long years ago now, nearly 20. It was right humorous, but yet it was a tragic thing in one sense of the word. It happened to be a wedding anniversary for a young couple. It was during those depression years out on the farms, you may remember, when pork was selling less than a nickel, and there was no market for farm products at all, so to speak, as far as monetary return goes. And this was a wedding ceremony, and this young farmer, by dint of saving and sacrifice, had gotten a little present for his wife. It was a steel kitchen cabinet, one of these kind, a little metal case that you put in the corner where you can put towels and various things. And he was right humorous in his vein of his life, and so he decided he was going to have a great unveiling for this colossal gift. So he had a sheet and a blanket draped over it, and then he had a little trip on it and had a string up over the lights and down over to the chair in the kitchen we were eating. And as we were eating, finally the time was for the great unveiling, and he triggered, you know, this over here that he had rigged up, and there it came fluttering down, and there was this white gleaming cabinet with all of its glory, you know. And his wife squealed with delight, and he arose to receive the plaudits. Well done, you know. And she threw her arms around him, and she said, "Sweetheart, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. Now the next thing I want is this." That's just exactly what we do. If you take an analysis of the life of Christendom today, dear people, the reason the Church of Jesus Christ has not gotten very far is because of the fact that we will not thank God for the things that we have, and repeatedly again and again and again the admonition of the Lord comes to us. We are covetous people. We want more and more and more. And when our Lord says you cannot serve God on the one hand and mammon on the other hand, the word mammon does not mean worldliness. The word mammon means things. And you can't serve God on the one hand and have your life possessed in things. But how are we?
When we have a TV set that's 17 inches, we're not satisfied, at least most people are not, until they have one that's 21 inches. If they have a 5-tube radio, they're not satisfied, they'll have a 6-tube. And if they have a 6-cylinder car, they're not satisfied, they'll have an 8-cylinder car. And if they have 100 horsepower, we're not satisfied, we have 140 horsepower. If you happen to have 3 rooms in your house, we're not satisfied, we have 4. If we're making $5,000, we're not satisfied, we have $10,000. If you have 1,000 acres of land, we're not satisfied, we have 100 acres of land. And so it goes, and we want more and more and more and more and more, and we lose our very souls, because if we will not be contented with such things as we have and thank God for the grace that He has given us, we will not receive the grace of God in our souls, dear people. And why is it tonight that the world does not know Jesus Christ? And you have 3,100 languages in our world today, according to the United Nations Conference, their survey, 3,100 languages, not dialects, basic languages. And of that number, you do not have, dear people, you do not have 600 languages out of 3,100 in which you have the New Testament translated. You don't have even 300 in which you have the whole Bible translated out of over 3,000. And when you begin to consider that we do not have 1,200 languages in which even the name Jesus has been translated, and you still have about 2,000 languages and dialects, why is that? That's because we do not love God, we love possessions and things. And there's enough wealth in our America that if we wanted to, we could blanket this old world with the message of the gospel in our time with no difficulty at all. But we who are Christians are covetous. And as I was telling some of the officers this weekend about the Wycliffe translators who were telling us in one of my classes, one of those men, that of the 2,000 languages that you have in the world today, if we had enough translators, we could put 2 translators to each language, that'd be 4,000 translators with 1,000 supervisors, and you give us 5,000 competent, trained, adequate men, 5,000 men, that's not very many more than you would have on a great big ship down here in this harbor, is it? And you have 5,000 men, he says, and we could train them at 500 a year, that would be 10 years, and we could go out and you could crack almost any language in this old world in 5 years, and you could translate the New Testament at 10 at the outside, and he said you could translate the whole Bible in 15, well, let's make it 25. I said, how many would it take? He said, if you would give us 40,000 people who would pray and labor and give to that end, we could take the Bible to every man's language and tongue in this world in 25 years, and people, we haven't done it in 2,000, why is that? It's because instead of thanking God for what He's given us, we always want more and more and more and more, and the world dies and goes to hell and we don't care. And it's covetousness. And we're never satisfied. I am amazed again and again and again about so-called Christian people and how stingy and miserly they are with God's gifts. How thankful are you? Really? Or as one old cynic was wont to say a long time ago about Christian people, oh, he said, their thankfulness is just a healthy anticipation and want for something more. And they think they've got to thank God today, so if he don't, he won't give them all a whole lot of things tomorrow. Instead of really thanking God for his gifts. Sin. As old Horace Bushnell said a good many years ago, the next great revival we have in Christendom is going to be a revival of stewardship, and God cannot bless us with any more until we begin to give. Have you ever sung that song or heard that song, God Bless America? And one old fellow said, with what? We've got it all now. The only thing He can bless us now with is a spiritual regeneration and a spiritual revival, and He can't do any more until we begin to give back to Him some of the substance which we have, and our blessing has become a blight. That's exactly right, sir. Oh, we have another passage over in Philippians, and what is Paul talking about over here? That was Romans 1. It's the last chapter of Philippians, and what is he saying here? The old apostle Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. That's your gentleness. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now, what is Paul saying? Well, I think he's saying something like this in the passage. Life is a balance. On this side, you have your problems and your burdens and your needs and your responsibilities. And over here, you have the gifts of God. You have strength and love and joy and the grace and the wisdom and the power of our Lord. Now, what are you going to focus attention on? Lo and behold, if you focus attention on your problems and your burdens and your responsibilities, you will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. But if you begin to focus attention on the goodness of our Lord and all the blessings and His grace and the power and the wisdom which He gives to any child who comes to Him in faith believing, lo and behold, all your burdens will take their proper perspective and you will have peace in Jesus Christ. And what does He say? In nothing be anxious. That's what He meant. But in everything with prayer and supplication and a spirit of gratitude, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of Christ which passes all understanding shall garrison your heart. The idea of the passages shall throw a citadel around you. They shall throw a great tower around you, the Lord will. And if you're grateful and led before the Lord will surround you with a citadel of His mercy so that Satan won't be able to tempt you and anxiety and frustration get at you, and you'll live in the constant fellowship of the peace of God.
I happened to be preaching in a church in Illinois. And after the service, I'd gone back into the vestry room to take off my gown. The choir had gone. I had put my Bible in my little valise and had gotten my top coat and thrown my gown over my arm and was about to leave when a dear motherly soul came in. And she said, "Dr. Smith, are you anxious to leave right away?" And I said, "No. Can I help you?" She said, "I have a real bitterness in my soul. I'd like to talk to you." And I said, "Surely." So we went back into the little room, and I laid down my things, and I sat down with her. I said, "What's troubling your heart, Mother?" "Well," she said, "it's this. I lost my son in the armed forces." And she said, "I haven't been able to get over it." And she said, "I'm deeply distressed in my soul, and I know it's wrong." I said, "Tell me about it." "Oh," she said, "he didn't die in the blaze of battle. He was drafted. He went into the service. He went down to Texas. And this particular day, he was playing ball, and he ran for a fly ball. And he ran into a guy wire that was holding up a telephone pole. And he ran into it, and he was injured internally. And in about 3 days, he died." And he said, "I haven't been able to get over it." And that was 6 months ago. I said, "Was he a good lad?" "Yes," she said, "he was a good lad." I said, "Tell me about him. Did he know the Lord?" "Oh, yes," she said, "he knew Jesus Christ, and he loved the Lord." "Well," I said, "you haven't lost him, have you?" She said, "What do you mean I haven't lost him?" "Well," I said, "he just went home before you went home, and if you love the Lord, he's there with the Lord, and you'll go with the Lord. He just went home a little early before you. You haven't lost him. He just preceded you by a few days in eternity." "Well," she said, "I hadn't thought about that." I said, "Was he a good loving boy?" "Oh, yes," she said, "he was a loving lad." And she talked about his desire to please Christ. I said, "Mother, I have a lot of people come into my office and into my person to counsel and to talk about their concerns." I said, "How many girls have come to me who never had a home of their own? A young girl came to me who happened to be a teacher in a hospital. I happened to be in a hospital bed myself at the time. And she came in and closed the door. She came several times. And she cried and she said, 'You know, Dr. Bob, I want a home of my own, but I've never been able to have a home.' And she said, 'I am so troubled and so lonely.' And we prayed together. Girl came into my office here just some time ago, a lovely young Christian girl, a leader in the Christian movement, and she said, 'You know, Doc, there are a lot of girls have come to me and asked about this problem of having a home of their own, and nobody seemed to seek them in marriage and their hand in courtship.' And she said, 'I've been trying to talk to them.' And she said, 'I just became aware of the fact that I'm 33 myself. And,' she said, 'I'll likely never have a home.' And her eyes filled up and tears coursed down her cheek. I said, 'You had a home, didn't you?' She said, 'Yes, I did.' I said, 'Did you thank God for it?' I said, 'How many young couples have come to me, and I could name five or six on my hand right now, that couldn't have a child, and how I covenanted to pray with them that they could have a child, and finally they had a child.' I said, 'There's others have come to me in their old age, as an old couple came some time ago, and they said, 'You know, Dr. Bob, we never had a child of our own, so we had to pour out our life in helping this one and this one and this one and this one and this one.' And I said, 'You had a child of your own, didn't you?' She said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Did you ever thank God for that?' I said, 'How many times have mothers come to me and they were troubled because their son was wayward and he went out into sin and out into shame and out into profligacy, and here you had a son who loved Jesus Christ and grew up to be a man in Christ?' Now I said, 'My dear mother, there's one of two things that you can do. You had a little child of your own, created in the image of God. He looked up into your face and called you mother, and he loved you tenderly. And he grew to be a young man in Jesus Christ. Now,' I said, 'my dear mother, you can look into the face of our Lord and thank him that you were a mother, that you had a son for 19 years, and you can thank him for a Savior that saved your lad and took him to glory, or you can turn your face to God and you can curse God to his face because he didn't give you that boy for 20 years. It's up to you.' And she began to cry. She said, 'I've sinned mightily against God, haven't I?' And I said, 'You have.'
And we knelt down together, and she prayed, and she thanked God that she had been a mother, that she had a home, that she had a little child created in the image of God, and that she was able to rear that boy to maturity, that Jesus Christ laid his hold upon the lad, and he became a man in Christ. And she began to thank God for all those things. And then when she arose, she said, "And now I have peace." Have you? You know, there were two pitchers that came to the fountain, and one pitcher always said in a churlish way when he left the fountain as he curled up his lip, "You know, no matter how often I go away from this fountain, I always have to come back empty." And the other pitcher said smilingly, "That's not the way I find it. I find that no matter how often I come to this fountain empty, I always can go away full." It's perspective, dear people. It's perspective. And have you looked at your own life? And are you willing to lay before the Lord your problem in a spirit of thankfulness? Your woman came to me. She called up early one day and said, "Can I come over and see Mr. Smith?" And Miss Smith said, "Well, I shall find out if he's going to be here at this particular time." And I was. She said, "Well, surely come over." She came over and knocked on the door, and Miss Smith greeted her and went through the social amenities of the ordinary procedure of greeting people that come to your home. And I was called, and I sat down privately with this dear mother, and I talked to her quietly, and she said, "Mr. Smith, the reason I came was I wanted some strength." And I said, "You did." I said, "Why are you troubled?" "Well," she said, "my son is coming home from the armed forces today." And I said, "That ought to be a day of rejoicing." She said, "It is." But she said, "You know, 9 years ago I had cancer." I didn't tell you this, but she said, "I had cancer, and I went to the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. The cancer was excised, and the doctor said they thought they got it all, and that I likely would have no more trouble. But if it came back on me, the likelihood is I wouldn't live after that." She said, "I've been relatively free of the symptoms for 9 years, and now," she said, "I noticed a few weeks ago the symptoms coming back. I went over to Iowa City to the great medical clinic attached to the University of Iowa, and they made the examination, and I received the word yesterday. And they say I have cancer, and they think that there's likely not much hope for me. I will last for a few weeks or months at best, and then I'll slip away. And I didn't want to face my son with this. I wanted to have some spiritual strength tonight so that I could rejoice in his coming home and not be troubled about the fact that I had cancer." But she said, "I don't have any peace." Well, if somebody would come to you tomorrow and say that they felt they were dying of cancer, what would you say? Well, you wouldn't say, "Pippa passes, everything's okay. That's all right. Pollyanna, you know." Not if you had any judgment, would you? And I was casting around in my mind, and it came to this passage, "And nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God in a spirit of thankfulness." I said, "Do you remember during the war when you came to our little prayer fellowship, and you said that you had received word that your son was missing in action, her only son, husband was dead?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Do you remember how we prayed in our little parish that he might be restored?" And she said, "Yes, I do." "And now he's coming home, do you thank God?" "Do you remember the day after we'd prayed for a long time, and you came in that night and the brightness of the sun was on your face, and when opportunity was given for a testimony, you said, 'Ah, I received word from my daughter-in-law down in Springfield, Illinois.' And she called and she said, 'Mother, I have just received word from the government through the Red Cross that your son and my dear husband are safe in a German prison camp, and now he's coming home. Do you thank the Lord?' And she said, 'Yes, I do.' You remember later when they had word that during the battle and the pressure of the German forces, and they were being pushed in and in and in and in and in, and how some of the prisoners were being taken over terrain without proper clothing and proper shod, and how some of them were falling by the wayside by exposure and disease, and we prayed that your son might be spared, and now he's coming home. Do you thank the Lord?" I said, "Do you remember 9 years ago when you said that you thought you might not live, and the Lord gave you 9 years of life to rear this lad without a husband? Do you thank the Lord that you had 9 years?" She said, "Yes, I do." "Do you, have you seen the goodness of the Lord in 9 years? Has he been more gracious to you and more precious? Have you grown in wisdom and understanding and patience and fidelity?" She said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Do you thank the Lord for that?" She said, "Yes, I do thank the Lord." And we went on, and I began to talk to her. I said, "And now your son is coming home." And she said, "Yes, he is." I said, "Is there any a time in your life when the Lord wasn't good to you?" And she said, "No." Now, I said, "I can't deal with the problem of cancer, but I do know that the Lord loves you. And if you'll begin to thank the Lord for everything that's happened and all that he's done for you, I'm sure that you will find peace in your own soul." And we prayed together. The next Lord's Day, as she went out from the parish, she grasped my hand a little more firmly than usual, and nobody else knew what she meant, but I did. And she looked up and she smiled quietly. She said, "Mr. Smith, I've found it." I said, you did? I found it. She had the peace of Jesus Christ. What's your problem, dear people? Now, you can lay it before the Lord in a spirit of gratitude, and the Lord will bless your soul. That if you will. I remember the day in my young life when my dear wife was taken ill. She had been ill for a good many weeks and was recuperating. I'd gone off on one of my frequent jaunts to speak, and I came home this Saturday evening for my parish duties on the Lord's Day, and as I came into the home, the two dear people who were there, one who had been a nurse and one who was a practical nurse, said, Mr. Smith, your wife has taken a turn for the worse. We're glad that you're home. Her temperature is approaching 105, and that's very serious for an adult, as you know. We've called the doctor, but he hasn't come, and I said, I'll call him again. I called him, and I said, Doc, if you'll come out quickly, because the dear wife has been ill so long, and we thought she was coming along, and this is a very serious turn. He said, I'll be right there, Robert. And he came out. He took her temperature and made the examination. He said, you'll have to go to the hospital immediately. I shall call the ambulance, and we shall take her there right away. And then followed the days when she was delirious, and they fed her intravenous, and when she seemed to have these delusions, and she was in her delirium. I suppose she was far better than I thought, and I suppose I thought she was far worse than she really was, but I was deeply distressed and troubled. I remember this night when I went home 11 miles from the hospital to my little country parish, and as I went in the door late at night, I disturbed some of the children. A little girl stood at the top of the stairway, and she said, Father, is that you? And I said, yes, sweet. She said, can I climb in bed with you tonight? And I said, sure you may, sweet. So after a little bit, and the lights were out, and she was close beside me in bed, she said, can I say my prayers to you, Father? And I said, you said them to Aunt Hazel, didn't you? And oh, she said, yes, I said them to Aunt Hazel. But she said, I'd like to say them over to Jesus, just with you. Well, I said, all right, sweetheart, you say them over. And in the quietness of the night, and her little head beside mine, she began to pray, Jesus, tender shepherd, hear me. Bless thy little lamb tonight. Through the darkness be thou near me. Keep me safe till morning light. She said, you know, the Lord Jesus, he does watch over his little lambs like me, doesn't he? And I said, yes. She said, he's watching over by little Bob in his crib, isn't he, Father? And I said, oh, yes. Watches me when I swing in the swing so that I don't get hurt. I said, Lord Jesus watches over you, sweet. She said, the Lord Jesus is watching over Mommy tonight. And I said, that's right, he is. And he's going to make our Mommy well and bring her back home, isn't he? Well, I said, sweetheart, we don't know that. We know that the Lord Jesus is watching over our Mommy, but whether or not he chooses to bring her back here or take us to home with him, we don't know. But we know that our Lord Jesus does everything well and right. And after a little, her head was soft, pillowed in sleep, and I could hear the soft breathing of a little child of mine. But I wasn't very sleepy that night, and I was troubled and I was distressed. And finally, I began to pray as this passage came to my mind. And the Lord said, my son, don't be anxious, but you just lay it before me in a spirit of thankfulness. And I began to pray, O Lord Jesus, tonight with my troubled heart, I want to thank you for the years we've had together and for the love which my dear wife and I have had, love which is a foretaste of heaven, the joys divine, and for our children and for the joys we've had. O Lord, we thank thee for thy saving mercy. And if dear Kay is to be taken home tonight, I want to thank thee that there's a heaven, and there's redemption, and there's salvation, and there's joy, and there's forgiveness, and there's life with thee, Lord. And if you must take her, I give her to thee in gratitude for all the joys we've had together. If it please thee to bring her back home to our family, I shall thank thee so. But in life or in death, O Lord, teach us to love thee and to know that all things are well. And I fell asleep. My dear wife was returned to me, thank God, and we've had our life together over 2 decades now. But it's still the same, dear people, whether she comes or goes. Do we thank God? Was there ever a time when Jesus Christ didn't care for your soul? Was there ever a time when Jesus Christ didn't provide for you and was not near to strengthen? Was there ever a time when you couldn't feel the touch of his hand on yours? Dear people, if you'll count your blessings and if you'll name them one by one, it will amaze you what the Lord has done, won't it? And laying before the Lord your problem, what is it? The problem of a child? Well, ask the Lord to give you strength. Is it health? Is it finance? Is it temptation? Is it loneliness? Is it frustration? Is it fear? Is it anxiety? What is it? Just lay it before the Lord and talk it over. Young boy came to me on a college campus here some time ago. I had been busy all day, had come home late, sat down quietly for a few moments of quietness by myself in meditation before retiring. It was 20 minutes after 12, as I remember the exact time. Knock on my door, and a young college boy came in, sat down. He said, "I'd like to talk to you, Doc." I said, "All right, old man, what's troubling your heart?" "Well," he said, I just feel I've blasphemed God." And I said, "You have?" He said, "Yes, I have." I said, "How did you do it?" "Well," he said, "I was in a church one day, and," he said, "I don't know what came over me, probably some kind of a satanic temptation, and I just decided in this church meeting I was going to curse God, and I did. And I didn't really mean it, but I've never been able to forget it. And I haven't had any peace in my soul since then." I said, "Old fella, do you really think God loves you?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Jesus Christ died for you, my lad. He died for just you, if you were the only one." And I said, "He knows your heart. Do you really love the Lord in your soul?" He said, "Yes, I do, but I shouldn't have done that." I said, "Tell you what you do." And I said, "You go to the quietness of your room, and you just talk to the Lord and say, 'Lord Jesus, I cursed you to your face, but I didn't mean it.' He knows you didn't. You just ask Him to forgive you. You just talk it over with Him like you came to me. I'm not the Lord. I don't know you, son. I don't love you except in the general sense of the word. I've never seen you before. But if I am willing to talk with you, and if you can talk it over with me, don't you think you could talk it over for the one who died for you, my lad? And He really loves you. And He wants you for His own." Smile came over his face. He said, "You really think God will forgive me?" Oh, I said, "Yes, God's in the forgiving business, you know. Doesn't mean there's what you've done, the Lord will forgive you if you come to Him and ask Him." We had a prayer together. He went to his room. Next day, he sought me out on the campus. Nobody else knew what it was. But he passed me on the way to a meeting, and he reached out and got my hand. He said, "Doc, I just talked it all over with the Lord Jesus." And he said, "Now I'm walking on the clouds. Thank God." Had a problem. Thank the Lord that He loved him. Laid it before Him. Now I had peace. "What's your problem?" "Just lay it before the Lord." That's what he said. People come to me and talk to their problems, and I say, "Have you ever talked it over with the Lord?" Well, not just in that way. I said, "Just talk it over with Him. He's a counselor, you know. He's better than a psychiatrist, believe you. Better than an old professor. Just talk it over with the Lord in a spirit of gratitude and see what happens." And so they do. Thankfulness. Now, the last portion of our mosaic is found over here in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Wonderful passage. 1 Corinthians 3, the last part of the chapter. "For all things are yours," says Paul. "Wherefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God." And what the old apostle Paul is saying, now gentlemen, there's no reason why you shouldn't be thankful, because 99.44% of the whole world belongs to every man. Does. Now, in the Corinthian church, they were having a quarrel over preachers. That seems to be the private indoor sport in some churches. And they were quarreling. One was saying, "I want Paul." The other said, "I want Apollos." The other one, "I sent up Cephas." And so they went on. And you could hear them going on. And they were having quite a time of it. And they were seeking possibly a new pastor. And they were quarreling over the issue. And some of them said, "Now, the man we want is this man, the Apostle Paul. That man is a profound thinker, and he can go down deeper and come up with more of the mysteries of the grace of God than any man that's ever been on our pulpit, and that's the kind we want. And we want a man that's going to be a real profound preacher of the righteousness of God." And the other group said, "Well, we understand that. He can go down deeper, but you ever hear anybody that could come up drier than that old apostle? And long-winded, he has no terminal facilities at all. You remember what happened over in Troas? And the dear brother got started, and he went on and on and on past midnight, and so some young blade fell out of the window, and they picked him up stone dead. Now, we believe that the Holy Spirit works by a chronometer, and you've got to knock off at 12 o'clock high noon, and if the dear fellow hasn't struck oil in 20 minutes, let him quit boring, and let us go home to get our wild duck and our wild rice. We're going to believe in this 20-minute homily stuff, and then these long-winded philosophical preachers for us. Now, the fellow we want Apollos. Ah, now there's a boy. He wraps it up in a quick little passage, a 20-minute stuff, and he puts in a little spice, a little bit of this,
Oh, and you ought to see him work with young people. Now, the problem of our church is to have somebody work with the young people. And, brother, he's good. Did you ever see him tiddlywink? He can tiddlyming and wink him out. He can ting him and he can pong him. And he can shuffle the board and board the shuffle. And is he good on the Texas Leaguers? All we need is some young kid preacher that we may make merry with our friend. And, brother, that's the fellow. And some of the old Swedes said, no, we don't want the Apostle Paul. And we don't want Apollos. We want this old man Peterson. He's the one for us. I'll tell you, that father's got a heart as big as a pumpkin. He doesn't know a stranger. He comes into your house mid-morning and has mid-morning coffee. He can have post-breakfast coffee and pre-noon coffee and post-noon coffee. He's great on the smorgasbords and the toxamickets and the varsa goose. Brother, that's the kind of a pastor we want. And they began to quarrel over it. And Paul the Apostle said, now, gentlemen, remember, we don't have any competitors in the kingdom of God. Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Remember, they're all yours. And if Paul can preach the eternal gospel with some profoundness, thank God for it. If Apollos can have a word with young people, well, thank the Lord for Apollos. And if Peter has a great shepherding heart and can go into the sick room and tenderly love and shepherd the flock, let's thank God for it. Dear people, if you ever find anybody down in Norfolk, I think you've got about as near as you can get to it, but if you ever find anybody that's a good administrator and a great pastor and a money raiser and a soul winner and a radio man and a builder-upper and a person, a dynamic person, if you ever find anybody loose that's got 100% of all the virtues of the pastor, you let me know. I'll come down and pay my own way to see him. That fellow should have been translated a long time ago, shouldn't he? He's not fit for this old earth. But why do we quarrel over preachers? Now, that's what Paul's talking about. Now then, let me depart from the text at this juncture. And whenever I spiritualize a passage, I always beg its apology. Now, that's in the text. That's in the text. What I'm saying now is not in the text, you see. And whenever we depart from the text, we ought to be honest enough to the text to say, this is what Smith believed. He's eisegeting the scriptures now. He's reading something in. He's not reading it out. Remember the dear fellow down in the south? He was preaching, and he said something like this. He said, the way I do it is this. He said, first I announce my text, and then I splanifies it, and after I splanifies it, I mystifies it so I can go all over the world preaching the gospel, you see. And then he said, I come back and I put into rhymes, I say, hallelujah, amen, go home, come back next week. Now, having splanified the text, I want to mystify it so I can go all around the world preaching the gospel. We'll be back before morning because I'm supposed to be in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania by morning, and there's a long lot of land to cover, and you can likely get to Norfolk if I can get to Pittsburgh some morning, but don't be troubled. But any cows here. Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Have you ever thought, now this is what Paul was talking about, have you ever thanked God, dear people, for the Word of God? Have you? For the Bible? Have you ever thanked God for the epistles of Paul and the epistles of Peter and James and John and Matthew and these things? What would you give in exchange, dear people, for the copy of the Word of God which is yours? Do you thank God for? Now, there's some people that won't thank God for this or that or the other thing, and they're always covetous. Have you ever stopped to thank God for this particular book? What would you give in exchange for your copy of the Bible? Paul and John. I have a library of quite a few volumes. And I have done a little reading and studying in various fields. But the Lord knows my heart when I say the greatest possession I own is my copy of God's holy word. And I would gladly mortgage my life to the end of my days that I might have my copy of God's truth. Do you thank God for it? How many do? Really? The word of God. Oh, not that you have half-grain Morocco silk sewn with a red cover, a blue cover, or a black cover, but do you really thank God and do you appropriate into your life, you see? Do you thank God for all the things that are involved in the world, for history? Some people don't thank God for anything. Have you ever recognized that all the history of the world belongs to any man who wants it? And all the poetry of the world and all the brilliance of scholarship and all the music of the world, all these things belong to any man? All the great chorales of the church and all the great oratorios and all the preludes and all the great overtures and all the great symphonies, all these things belong to any man. Have you thanked God for Mozart and Chopin and Michelangelo? Have you thanked God for Handel and for Mendelssohn? Have you thanked God for the great biographies of the saints, for John Wesley and Martin Luther and Calvin and Knox and Mary Slessor and Robert Moffat and David Livingston and Adoniram Judson? Have you thanked God for these things which belong to every man? Well, no, I haven't, because I don't have a six-room house. Thank God. And what does he goes on to say? Well, he said, wherefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Have you ever thanked God for the world, dear people? There was a dear old gentleman in our little parish in western Pennsylvania, and I remember one day he said to my father, he said, Mr. Smith, I don't see how you can do it. And father said, can't do what? He said, go over there to Sewickley and see all these things over there. It makes me mad.
Well, now, Sewickley was a place where the wealthy folk lived in our area out from Pittsburgh, and they had lavish and palatial homes and lavish grounds. Beautiful they were kept. We didn't have that at home. But at times, Father would say to Mother and the children, come, let's take a little ride. And sometimes we'd take the old Model T touring car. How many times did I scrape the carbon out of those pistons with a wire brush and a putty knife? Have you done it, too? And we would take the old Model T, or else we'd moved up a little bit higher to a little old Shiv, and then we'd get in and chug, 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 chug down the river and across from Coriopolis over to Sewickley, and then we'd drive around and see the beauties of the places. I remember one place where they had a sunken garden, and they had the pink flowering dogwood and the white flowering dogwood and the red bud tree, the Judas tree, in profusion in the spring. I remember where they had the rhododendron, where they had the azaleas, and there was a place where they had tulips of variegated sizes and colors, and you could drive in this walk, which was a veritable ride of color, and we'd come back home, and Father would kneel down in our little family circle and thank the Lord that He made it so beautiful and He made it so wonderful, and that when the leaves in the fall dropped off, they didn't just turn a brown, they turned all kinds of color, and that the Lord made it so wonderful for us to see. And this man couldn't go over. He said, I'm just an armature winder in the mill, and I wind armatures for a living, and when I go over there to see all those wealthy people with those great big lands and houses and barns, he said, it makes me mad. Father said, you don't need to be mad. He said, they won't throttle you. You can go around and look at the things and enjoy it. And after all, who owns the flowers? The man who can pay for their cultivation, or any man who can see them and enjoy them? Who owns a flower? A man who, because of his affluence, can take a dozen orchids and smash them in his fist, or a man who can look down in the face of a wild rose and see the tender hand of a loving Father that made the world so beautiful for His children? Who owns the flower, I ask you? The world.